So we're in Luke chapter 2. We'll be picking up in verse 8, and I'll read through verse 20. So let's give this our attention now. This is the inspired and inerrant word of God. "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into the heavens, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them." Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for announcing first to these shepherds, and now, because we have it here in your word, you have shared the same announcement with us. God has come into the world. He has become human. A Savior has been born to us, to those who dwell in the dominion of darkness. And he's here to transfer us into his kingdom, to transfer us as sons, in fact, not servants, not slaves, but primarily as sons, as full co-heirs with himself, the King of Kings. Thank you for this story, and we pray now for discernment. We pray for joy. We pray for sustained appetites as we feast on this passage this morning. And we ask and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, most of you know me pretty well, so what I'm about to say will not come as any surprise. I love, if there were a stronger word than love, maybe obsessed, I'm obsessed with, I love being first. Absolutely love it. I'm a being first addict. I'm a competitive guy. Being first is an amazing experience. I wish I could be first all the time. Let me give you an example. When I'm out to lunch with somebody, or I'm at a meeting with someone, and there comes this moment where they sort of lean in, and they say, "We haven't really told anybody this yet, but we're pregnant." I get really excited, partly because it's cool that, you know, they're going to have a baby. That's really exciting. But if I'm being honest, I'm most excited about the fact that I'm hearing this first, right? Because I'm the first to know. And it's a coveted status to have. You know, you're in the inner ring. I mean, that's why I became a pastor. There, cards on the table. Right? Preaching is fun, teaching the Bible, that's all great. But if I could know, if I could be one of the top three to know that you're having a child, that's what really makes me happy. It feels good to be a member of the inner circle. And since I'm already bragging about myself, I might as well let you know, not only am I usually the first to know, but I'm typically one of the first to see and hold the children, because one of the perks of the gig of being a pastor is Novant and CMC, they give you this little badge. It says clergy, and you get to park close to the building, which is sort of an extra layer of me bragging. So I get to park close, and then there's like a little room for chaplains, and there's little ginger ales in there and graham crackers. So I go in there. I usually take like four drinks more than what I get just so I can have them at home. And they're mini bottles. They're tiny. And makes sense, though, because you're there to see a tiny person. And so then I go to the room, and I see the kid, and I get to celebrate. And it really is. It is really a joyful thing. It's so fun to see a newborn child, to see the joy in the face of the mother and the father, to pray with them. It's all truly an amazing privilege. But before I leave, I always ask, can I hold the kid? And, you know, if they're really courageous parents, they'll let me do that. And so I'll grab the kid, and then I'll give my smartphone to the father, and I'll say, please take a picture so that I can text it to my wife, Carrie, to make her jealous. Because I was the first to see and to hold this baby. So when it's time to announce, up to this point in human history, the most significant event the world has ever known, the arrival of God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. When it comes time to announce that news, to announce the birth of God, the eternally begotten Son of God has become human, who does God choose to tell? Who is the first to know? Who gets this coveted position of being first? Well, we find here in Luke chapter 2 that it's shepherds. These are marginalized members of society. Some historians really are adamant about the fact that these are despised people. These are not trusted. These are kind of shady types of people. But even if you don't take that view, they are at least, nobody debates this, they are at least the sort of categorically unimportant. They're not people of prestige. They don't have status. They don't have a high social rank. They're the outcasts, the unimportant. That's who God tells first. Look at verse 8 and 9. In the region of Bethlehem, there are shepherds. They're out in the field where you would expect shepherds to be, keeping watch over their flock at nighttime. And an angel of the Lord appears to them. And the glory of the Lord shines all around them, and they are filled with great fear. So they're getting this amazing privilege, this amazing gift, not just being sort of subtly told, but in the most glorious way. They are being visited by an angel of the Lord. The glory of God shines around them so that God can inform them that his Son, the only true and living God, has taken on flesh. The eternal Son of God has become flesh, and they are the first to know. We operate with the mentality that there are basically two types of people in the world, right? You have your important people and your unimportant people. I lead a midweek Bible study at a company down in Mint Hill on Thursday mornings, and I went in a couple of days before to ask a question, and there was noticeably fewer people there, and I asked one of the employees, hey, where are at least a significant number of the people? And he says, all the important people aren't here this week. For a few days. They're on a retreat. The leadership wasn't there. And so he chose to label them not as leaders, but as the important people, right? So you have your important people and your unimportant people. Here's another example. What if I told you this past week I had a meeting with a fellow presbyter, you know, a fellow member of Central Carolina Presbytery. That's the presbytery that our church is a part of. If I told you that, you'd probably say, well, kind of benign information, doesn't really strike you as all that relevant or important. But then if I were to say to you, okay, well, wait, let me tell you who my meeting was with. My meeting with a fellow presbyter was with none other than Justin Clark. Mm-hmm. Well, now we've sort of moved from benign to just kind of boring. Right? Because y'all know Justin and I. I mean, we're familiar. We're just ordinary guys, right? I mean, you see us regularly. It's not all that dynamic. I mean, we're both special. That's great. But we're not famous. We're not important people. Okay, so what if I told you this past week I had a meeting with Kevin DeYoung? He's a member of our presbytery. I mean, his name appears on books, right? I mean, on the dust jacket in the back, you probably have a picture of him. You could go to Barnes & Noble and find a published book by this man. He is booked years in advance to be a plenary speaker at gigantic conferences. Thousands of people, arenas full of people come to hear what he has to say. Well, that's a little more exciting, right? I didn't, by the way, have any meeting with Kevin DeYoung. But I will keep you posted. If it happens, I will open a Twitter account and I will tell you. Because I want credit for having rubbed shoulders with someone really important. We tend to wallow in this kind of despair feeling of being unimportant, right? Our lives aren't as significant as we wished or dreamed that they would be. We make ourselves feel sad about not feeling influential enough. Our life doesn't seem to be having the kind of impact that we wish it would have. I recently read a leadership book by a guy named Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen was a famous guy. He was a famous theologian. He was very credentialed, very accomplished. He taught at Harvard University. You've heard of Harvard? You know someone's important if they teach at Harvard. And there was actually this point in his life where he left his post at Harvard, and he traveled to this unknown community up in Toronto, Canada. It's a Dayspring community. That's the name of the community, Dayspring. And it's a mentally handicapped community. And here's what he said about that transition in his life. He says, "This was the most important experience of my life, leaving Harvard and going to live with these mentally handicapped folks. It was the most important experience of my life because it forced me to rediscover my true identity. These broken, wounded, and frankly, completely unpretentious people forced me to let go of my, quote, relevant self, the self that can do things and show things and prove things and build things. This community forced me to reclaim that unadorned self in which I am completely vulnerable, open to receive and to give love regardless of any accomplishments." So God tells shepherds, the most epic, most important news the world has ever known up to this point in time. God has taken on flesh, and God says, "I want to tell the lowly. I want to tell the marginalized. I want to tell the outcasts." Think about who God could have told, by contrast. He could have a Jewish seminary where Torah law experts and people who study the law and are readying themselves for the arrival of the Christ, he could have told them. They would have been the obvious people to tell. He could have told high-ranking, prominent politicians, people of renown and people who have majesty and position and status in the world. Sort of like the guys he's going to tell in a couple of years in Jesus' life. He's going to tell these regal, majestic men, the Magi from the Far East. But at this point in time, he says, "I want shepherds to know." There's no escaping the fact that this is incredible news, earth-shattering, incredibly important news. Extraordinary events have occurred, but we have to embrace the fact that God is not going for a big, obvious impact here in terms of this news becoming widespread and very public and popular. There's no immediate consequence. In other words, not everybody's going to know if you tell shepherds, because even if they go around telling people what they've heard from the angel, well, people don't really take them that seriously. It's not going to catch on the way it would if you told the Bible scholars or the powerful people who are in places of prominence. God's choice for first carriers of this good news of great joy yields no real result. Nobody really knows about the arrival of God in the flesh for the first few years of his existence on the planet. It caused me to think about this. How do we know things, especially things that we categorize as worthy of being known, really important things? Well, prominent people have to tell us, right? I mean, we have to see it on a major news outlet. Somebody with popularity or status or somebody with power tells you what you should know, right? And here God is giving the most important news the planet has ever been privy to, and he's putting it in the hands of shepherds. Made me wonder if sort of a just a blue-collar type of person, if I was, you know, out running errands and one of those guys who's blowing leaves on the side of Albemarle Road, if he just turned off his engine and he shared something with me, would I even remotely pay attention? Would I categorize it as important? Because that's the status of a shepherd, right? These guys are just out there, they're sweaty, they're dirty, they're not people of renown, and yet God is saying, "I'm putting something very precious, some very amazing news in their possession." What if a child said something to you? Your child, somebody else's child? I mean, children, we know they're precious. We know they're a tremendous gift. They're amazing. But we sort of say, "Yeah, you're not in a position to really tell me anything super important. You're cute. You're precious." But the Bible says, out of the mouth of babes, God proclaims things that aren't just cute, but that are very significant, things that you probably ought to tune into. What if an immigrant or a sojourner were to share something with you? Would you just sort of downplay it or dismiss it as, "Well, that might be significant for you and your culture or where you're from, but it's not really relevant to my real life"? This is a pretty comprehensive theme throughout Scripture, the kinds of people that God is pleased to put the good news into their possession so that they can be carriers of it to the ends of the earth. Think about Jesus' disciples. None of them were the Bible scholars, the Torah experts, the people of prominence. Right? Fishermen? Zealots? Tax collectors? Who's going to take these guys seriously? And yet, very deliberately, that's who Jesus calls to himself and deploys as missionaries to the world. Kind of makes you wonder what kind of major stuff you might be missing. Knowing that God puts really important news into the minds and hearts of people that we probably, if we're being honest, have a tendency to ignore or undervalue. I want to challenge all of you to identify who that might be and then just deliberately do a better job of being attentive. Maybe it is somebody in your life that you'd be sort of ashamed to admit it publicly, but you do sort of think of them as flashy, they're not important looking, and so I don't really pay much attention to what they're saying. Identify who this might be. Who do you sort of just overlook? And go to them and say, what has the Lord been teaching you? Has the Lord said anything to you? Have you read anything in the Word? Have you had any interactions or experiences that have really resonated with your soul? I would love to hear about those. I'd love to hear how the Lord is shaping you and teaching you. Maybe it's a lonely person, like an introvert type of person. So if you're going to get access to what the Lord has given them to give to you, you're going to have to seek them out, right? Because if they're introverted, they tend to be in isolation. And so you're going to have to take the initiative. You're going to have to say, hey, let's get coffee this week. And my agenda, my hope in getting coffee with you is to be able to hear what the Lord has told you, what he's been showing you recently. Maybe it's your child. You need to ask them what the Lord's been teaching them. Your spouse, this person that you do all kinds of life with, they're very familiar. You know everything they're thinking, right? You've heard it a million times. Well, maybe you need to pay a little bit more attention to what the Lord has put into their life and how that might edify you. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe you need to call your parents this afternoon and say, hey, what has the Lord been teaching you? What do you have? What kind of wisdom might I get from you? That might be the phone call you need to make. Maybe the hardest category is, what if it's your enemy? What if it's someone you just can't stand? Someone you don't like? There's a story about this in the Old Testament. There was this guy, King Saul, and the Lord had told amazing things to this guy, David. And Saul just never could allow himself to get access to the things that the Lord had taught David because there was this obstacle. He just thought, you're my enemy. You're in the way. I'm not receptive to learning anything from you. And it's in stark contrast with the successor, Saul's son, Jonathan, who is next in line for the throne, and yet he very, very dramatically listens to what the Lord had taught David. And he agrees that what God gave David is so impressive, it's so important. You remember what he does? He relinquishes all of the royal vestments. He gives the kingdom to David, much to the chagrin of his father. Maybe the Lord has put some amazing news about Jesus in the life of your enemy. You know, we all have a fear of missing out. We all have FOMO to some extent, right? In some way. You know, at this point in time, there were two people on planet Earth claiming the status, at least two people claiming the status of Son of God. Caesar claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed deity. And Jesus. Jesus has that status, Son of God. At this time, it's pretty obvious. Who are most of us attentive to? We're reading the news about who? We're wondering what the next decision coming from who is going to be. It's Caesar. He's the important one. He's the dominant one. He's the obvious person that you need to be attentive to. And yet, thousands of years later, we don't have churches for Caesar. We don't have places of worship for Caesar. The most significant person, you'd have to say, is Jesus. And yet, at this point in time, shepherds are the carriers of this good news of great joy about Jesus. They really are. That's the second thing we need to really dive into here is what the angel says about Jesus. He says that what these shepherds are now in possession of is good news of great joy for all the people. That's a lot. That's important. It's not just good news. It's good news of great joy for everyone. That's what he says in verse 10. Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Let's take a moment and Let's remember the plot to the movie Black Panther, right? You've seen Black Panther. You know this movie? Okay, even if you haven't seen it, here's what you need to know. It's the Black Panther of a country called Wakanda. Okay, Wakanda. And here's the thing. Wakanda is viewed by the world as just an unimportant country. I mean, nothing really important is happening in the middle of Africa. It's probably just a third world country. It's not making any real helpful advancements. It's not doing anything of noteworthiness. But the fact is, it has this resource. It has this resource called vibranium that really could bring good news of great joy to everybody on the planet. Right? Nobody takes it seriously. Nobody pays it any attention. And yet it is the place where good news of great joy for everyone exists. That's the shepherds, y'all. The shepherds are Wakanda. They harbor the most valuable resource on the planet. God has made a deposit in them and made them carriers of the good news of great joy for all people. And because they have such amazing news, God provides the shepherds, very graciously, he provides the shepherds with a deluxe confirmation package. Because when you book really expensive plane tickets or you have something of value, you want a confirmation, right? You want to know that what I have is for real. I'm not taking any chances here. And so God is very gracious to provide them with a very deluxe kind of confirmation. Verse 11 and 12, we see the first sign, the first thing they get. They are told, there is born to you this day in the city of David, that's Bethlehem, a Savior who is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Lord. And here's the sign. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. So let's pause there for a moment. This is a pretty specific version of confirmation. You might just kind of gloss over it. You're very familiar with the nativity story, so you think, yeah, shepherds were the first to see it, and they go to this kind of barn environment, and they see Jesus. Moving on. But let's not do that. Let's pause here for a second. Let's notice how specific this is. Imagine you're a shepherd, okay? So to point out the obvious, you're not a labor and delivery doctor, right? If you're a shepherd. So like the percent chance that you're just going to see kids, like that's not part of your normal job. Like if the sign had been something to do with sheep, like there's a very high percent chance that you'll see what the angel is saying you're going to see. But if you're a shepherd, you have no normal way of interacting with newborn babies. So that's significant. Also keep in mind that people don't have babies in hospitals. So it's not like if God's giving you this news that you can just drive over to the labor and delivery, section of the hospital, the maternity ward, and ask what babies have been born today and specifically which of them have been put in feeding troughs. You can't do that, right? Now, they do know because of the feeding trough detail, the manger detail, that, well, they're looking for a barn environment probably. But suffice it to say, there's not like a real set fixed place to search, like a maternity ward. I mean, there's probably a lot of barn options around. And if by some miracle they do happen to find a newborn delivered that day, so it can't be a newborn delivered 3 days ago, right, which would still be classified as a newborn. It has to have been born that day, and it's already night, so they don't have a lot of time. So they're running against the clock here. If they find a baby born that day, it's got to be in not a crib, not a bassinet, not cradled in its mother's arms. It's got to be in a manger. It's got to be in a feeding trough, which is not a real intuitive place to put a baby. And even though it's not prophesied, here's just an extra little detail that I imagined. Even though it's not mentioned, presumably the parents of a newborn aren't going to be in the most natural position to just allow shepherd types, marginalized people, to just come on in and have access to their baby. Especially knowing this is the firstborn baby. People are typically kind of protective of their newborns. And so to just have these strange So let's continue with the particulars. That's the sign. You're going to find this newborn baby born this day in a manger. And now we continue with the confirmation. Verse 13 and 14. And after the angel delivers that news, he says, suddenly there is with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. And they're praising God and they're saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Y'all, this is an amazing confirmation. They have just been told this unbelievable news. God has become man, and now God is saying, look up. Confirm. It's real. What you have is real. Not all of us get this. Not all of us get this kind of confirmation where the heavens open and the glory of God shines around us and there's a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. But this is one of those moments. Not all of us are guaranteed this, but if God gives you something like this, make sure you embrace it. He's definitely confirming something momentous, something very relevant and significant for you and for all people. It's real. What they have is real. I recently read the novel Uncle Tom's Cabin. If you haven't ever read that book, side note, make it a point to read it. It's not even June yet, so you have 6 more months to get it on your list and knock it out before the end of 2019. Uncle Tom, he's the main character of the book, not surprising. Book bears his name. He's a slave. He's a downtrodden servant, right? He has masters. He's oppressed. And he has some decent masters as far as slave masters go early on in the book. But there's this point in the book where he has this master named Legree. And Legree is, probably wouldn't be a stretch to say, satanic. Just relentless, oppressive, abusive. And Tom has just been under this burden of Legree's way of managing him. And it's not healthy. It's not encouraging at all. And there's this scene where Tom is sitting by a fire and he's dejected. He's just been pummeled week in and week out with this oppression. And he's a Christian. He's a strong man of faith. And he pulls out his Bible. It's a well-worn Bible. And he has his favorite portions underlined. And he opens his Bible and he goes to his favorite passages. Passages, the author says, that had thrilled his soul in years past. And he looks at these passages and he just feels numb. He feels depressed. And he thinks to himself, is it real? Like he can relate to what the shepherds are feeling. He's an outcast, he's lowly, he's despised, he's not treated well. And he's wondering, is the word of God real? Is what God has declared to me, is it real? Has the word of God lost its power? Why don't I feel the inspiration and the thrilling feelings in my soul? He thinks to himself, has my heart grown cold to the mighty inspiration of the word? That's what he's wondering. And so he's discouraged and he just closes his Bible. And unbeknownst to him, Legree's been watching. And Legree watches him close his Bible and he sees he's discouraged. And then Legree mocks him and he taunts him. And he says, well, old boy, you find that your religion don't work. I knew I could convince you. I knew I could knock that religion out of you. He says, you'd better be reasonable. You better heave that old pack of trash, referring to the Bible. You better heave it into the fire and join my church. And it says these atheistic taunts of his cruel master sunk Tom's already dejected soul to its lowest point. And though his hand of faith still held to the eternal rock, it was numb. It was a despairing grasp. And he just sits there. He's dejected. And in that moment, here's how the story goes. Suddenly everything around before Tom, and it's a vision of one crowned with thorns, buffeted and bleeding. And Tom gazed in awe and wonder at the majestic patience and love of the face of the eyes that he was staring into, the deep, piercing eyes of Jesus. It thrilled him to his inmost heart. His soul awoke and flooded him with emotion. He stretched out his hands and he fell upon his knees and he praises Jesus. Because what he has is real. Right? It's not just that these shepherds get this news. They are given this confirmation that what you have is truly the good news of great joy for all people. And it really is for all people. Not just for us to have, but for us to have and to hold. Right? To have as our sort of in a marital way, to treasure it, to ponder it deeply. And that's what we see in the last part of this portion of Luke. Verses 15 through 20, the angels, they go back to heaven. The shepherds make haste. They're eager to go see what the angels have told them that they would find. They make haste to Bethlehem. They find Mary and Joseph. We aren't given details how long it takes or how they track them down, but they do find them and they see the baby. Precisely as the angel said they would find the baby, lying in a manger, in a feeding trough. And then the shepherds, they tell what the angel had told them about the child. And all who heard this wondered at it. When it says all who heard it, we don't know. Is that more than just Mary and Joseph? We don't know. But whoever was there, they're all in awe. They all marvel. They're all wondering about this mysterious thing that the shepherds are saying. And then there's this emphasis, this zooming in on Mary. She treasures it. What she hears from these strangers who have just come to celebrate the arrival of her son, she treasures it. She ponders it deeply in her heart. These shepherds, after they celebrate for some time, they leave overjoyed. They praise God. They glorify God. They're grateful that they have been included in this. The shepherds, we have to see, they're not usually included in big, important stuff like this. There's this blend. The experience of the shepherd is this blend of obvious majestic experience, right? This moment where the angel visits and then the heavens open and the glory of God shines all around them. They are obviously thrilled and enlivened for those kinds of reasons. But I think it's more than that. It's also that this personally resonates with them. This situation, this meeting, this encounter with God is tailor-made for shepherds. This is not them being invited into the palace where they're probably going to feel awkward because they're wearing their shepherd's garments and they didn't have time to take a shower beforehand. And so, you know, they're happy to be involved, but if it had been a palace environment, they're going to feel a little out of place. They're going to feel a little insecure. But God says, I want to introduce you to my son in a barn. It's tailor-made for them. It's special to them. It's personally relevant to them. God is in no uncertain terms saying, I want to meet you where you are. I've come to save the lowly, the despised, the downcast, the downtrodden. That's who these shepherds are. And God says, go, meet my son. And he's not going to be in a crib. He's going to be in a feeding trough. And they are thrilled. They are enlivened. They are thankful. When you look at these shepherds, you get this taste in your mouth, this flavor of treasuring, of really being thankful, of really embracing the gift that God has given you. But then you look at Mary and the flavor hits you full force. Because consider what Mary's been through so far. I mean, we're only just into chapter 2 of the Gospel of Luke, and we already have a lot of details, a lot of things to imaginatively inhabit about the experience of Mary. Consider her experience. First, we find she's a teenage girl about to get married. That's a pretty vulnerable situation. That's a pretty daunting thing for any of us to consider. How did you feel when you were about to get married? I presume most of you weren't in the 14 vulnerable time of life. So she's already got a lot going on. And then we find that she, unexpectedly, she didn't know this was going to happen. She miraculously conceives a child while still a virgin. And of course, all of those questions come up. How is the fiancé going to feel about this? God, what are you going to do? How are you going to make all of this work? This is a lot. And then we learned last week that there's this unscheduled trip. This move your family, take up your family where you have roots and move from Nazareth 90 miles south to Bethlehem. This unexpected, unscheduled relocation because Caesar Augustus has passed a decree that says you have to go back to Bethlehem where Joseph is from. And of course, she has to make this trip while pregnant. And now we see she has just given birth. It's a fairly traumatic place to give birth, I would imagine, in a barn environment. And perhaps heaviest of all is that she's away from everybody she knows. When you have something really big in your life, like having a child, you want to share it with people. You want to call people. You want to send pictures to people. You want to have people come visit. And they're away from everyone they know. Nazareth, that's where their community is. That's where their network is. That's where all their relationships are. Clearly, they don't have like an obvious place to stay when they get to Bethlehem. That's why they're in this barn environment. And there had to be this moment for Mary where her heart kind of sinks and she wonders, you know, this is great. I love my son. This is amazing. I'm so happy that he's healthy, that I'm healthy, that Joseph's here. But man, it would be nice to have someone just come and say, oh, good job. That's what I say to women who give birth. I don't know how y'all do it, but I say, great job. You did it. Childbirth, that's amazing, right? Like this thing, this child is a miracle. It's amazing. Oh, it's just so good. And then God sends her not just generic celebrants, but people that she could really relate to. Because Mary is low. She's not a person of high social standing. She's not a prominent person in the world. She's a poor teenage girl who's recently left Nazareth and moved down to Bethlehem where she knows nobody. And God sends her this precious gift, not just someone to share the moment and celebrate, but someone who she can see and say, ah, my people, like, it's special that the shepherds come. God could have sent the Magi at this point, those guys from the Far East, which is great, which is amazing. But my sense is that if royal, prominent-looking, majestic people from the Far East show up, you feel like you have to stand up and kind of, you know, entertain them, right? It's a high-pressure scenario, or maybe more so. But here you have shepherds coming to resonate with Mary, to relate to what she's been through, and perhaps most importantly, to share this moment, just to celebrate with her and say, listen, we've had angel visitations as well. You're not crazy. It's all real. What God has said, he means it. It's an extra amazing kind of confirmation for her. What a gift God has given Mary. And so she ponders it. She treasures it. And let me say to all of us, ECPC, this morning, I want to challenge all of you, and myself included, I want you to do what I asked you to do earlier. Look around and see what precious person or group of people has God put in your life to share with you or confirm with you the amazing good news of great joy that is relevant for all people, which would include you. And I also want to remind you who have ever walked the earth. It's not the shepherds. The most amazing person to behold and to receive anything he says is Jesus. Isaiah 53 makes this very clear. He was not a man that people would have just, in the most obvious ways, been attracted to. There was something authoritative, to be sure, something compelling about him. But he was a man of sorrows. He was a man who was despised and rejected. And so the most important thing that I can do to you as your pastor, as your preacher, is to point you to him and say, if you're looking for good news of great joy that is relevant to every tribe, tongue, and nation, it is in the cross of Jesus. It's Jesus Christ, a man that the world rejected and despised. And yet that's where we find life and life to the fullest, in the one who came to atone for us, to forgive us, to accomplish perfect righteousness and credit it to our account. Let's pray.